First of all, I want to say that Sefer Yetzirah, according to our tradition, Avraham Avinu is the author. If he's not the author, he's the main protagonist, so to speak, of Sefer Yetzirah. And according to the Kabbalistic tradition, he's given Sefer Yetzirah on the day that he circumcises himself at the age of 99. And that up until that time, he had been a philosopher. And he'd investigated the existence of God and the nature and the essence of godliness and so on. On the day that he circumcised himself, God said to him, now, up until now you were a tourist, right? You were just living here. But now you belong. You're a citizen of the world. And he's the first person to be called Ezrach Haaretz, a citizen of the world. And so, you know, there's a difference if you're living in a house or if you own the house. If you're living in the house, the guy who really owns it doesn't need to give you like a diagram, a schematic of the wiring and how the sewers are fixed and all that stuff that goes on underneath the house. You know, what do you need to know it for, right? But if you're an owner, then you have to have the blueprints of the house. So when he circumcises himself, he becomes an Ezrach Haaretz. God says, well, you're a citizen now, you better know where all the, you know, where the infrastructure is. So this is the book. And so the Sefer Yetzirah is the textbook by which a person can own the world, right? And by according to the Gemara, there were Amoraim used to get together every Friday and they would build a calf, a three-year-old calf for using the Sefer Yetzirah for Shabbos, and then they would shecht it and eat it, and that's what they... So by tradition, it's possible, using the techniques of the Sefer Yetzirah, to actually become a creator. There's a tradition that the Maharal of Prague, Rabbi Lu of Prague in the 1600s, that he had a golem that he had built using Sefer Yetzirah, and through the ages there have been stories, legends of rabbis who could build a golem, and in fact Mrs. Shelley, a Victorian writer who happened to have been in Bohemia in the 19th century, she heard so much about this that she wrote a story called Frankenstein based on the idea of a man who creates a golem. So those are some of the cultural aspects of the Sefer. Everybody who has written a commentary on Sefer Yetzirah, and there have been commentaries that are over 1,000 years old, and Sadia Gaon and earlier, each one brings to the commentary that they write their personal view of Judaism and the world. I heard from Reb Zalman, he said, you know, Sefer Yetzirah is like a mirror. By looking at the commentary, you can tell who the commentator was, right? Because everybody sees in Sefer Yetzirah who they are. So the most well-known commentary on Sefer Yetzirah is that by Reb Arya Kaplan. Reb Arya Kaplan was a physicist. You can find his name in the Who's Who of American physicists. And his approach to Sefer Yetzirah is that of a mathematician and somebody who sees nature in terms of physics and physical laws. And his commentary reflects his culture. And I've felt for the last, I don't know how many years, that it's time somebody wrote a Hasidish Perush on the Sefer Yetzirah, coming at it from a different angle altogether, and with the approach that the world is created from something in God's heart, rather than something in God's calculator. And it's there in the Sefer Yetzirah, and this is my take. So let's begin the first Mishnah. And before we enter the first Mishnah, which is only like 10 words long, I've written a few words. You know how it is when you go and you listen to a public speaker of some kind, you know, what's the one sentence that's sure to make your stomach fall down? Right? It's like when the speaker says, oh, listen, before I speak, I want to say a few words. Yeah. No. I'm recording these classes too, yes. Okay. All right. So, before we go into the Mishnah, we need some background. Because the whole Sefer Yetzirah is, you can measure it in hundreds of words, right? But in order to explain it, you need millions of words. So the gap between the text and an understanding of the text is so vast that we need an introduction to tell us what each Mishnah is going to be talking about. And this is where we are. Psicha leMishnah Aleph. Hidei Mavua b'Sefer Eitz Chaim. There's a Sefer called Eitz Chaim, which is one of the basic texts of the students of the Ari in the 16th century. They wrote down what they remembered of the Ari. The Ari was only a short time in Tzfat. He was there a matter of 3 years or less. And in that time, he changed the way Jews and Judaism thinks of itself and refers to itself. And in everything that we do, the Ari is a part of our Judaism. But he was only there a very short time, and his students were very jealous about his teachings and who would publish his teachings and what those teachings that were going to be published, what they would represent, and so on and so on. So we have these basic texts which are very obscure, very oblique. They're really dense and very difficult to understand, and some people say they're not really intelligible. Right? One of them is called Eitz Chaim, the Book of the Tree of Life. So there's a quote from the Ari, or attributed to the Ari. Da, you should know, ki terem shenetzolu hanetzolim, before the archetypes were designated. The word of Atzilut, Atzilut, the word, the root of the word Atzilut is from Eitzel, it means next to, right? So there is God, and then God made things next to him, and that's the world of Atzilut, that's the highest level of creation. In other words, God says, I'm going to make something. Then that thing is already conceptualized in the mind of God, and that is the highest form of creation, because of course that thing then has to go through a process to become the world in which we live. But there was an idea of the world, and that idea is already a thing, and that is called the world of Atzilut, the world of archetypes. So before the world of archetypes came into being, v'nivru'u hanivroim, and creatures and were created, hoya oir elyon poshut, then there was this supernal simple light, memale kol hametzias, that filled all being. There was nothing else but God, and our way of understanding God before the creation of the world is to say pure light. That light filled everything. There was no empty space, like a cavity or something. There was no space. There was just light. There was this infinite, pure and simple light. It didn't have a top or a bottom, a beginning or an ending. It was all one single simple light. So obviously it's not the kind of light that we have in our world, which is almost the opposite, the diametric opposite. It's made of a gazillion things, a gazillion wavelengths and a gazillion waves and a gazillion particles, and it's hard to even describe how many different infinities of different things there appear to be in light that we have in our world today. This is something we call light, but it's not the light that we understand in the world of physics, right? And this is what we call the infinite light, which is as close as we can get to our understanding of what God is other than in the world, or before the world, or outside the world. Or what is the essence of God? That's usually what we use, the Ein Sof, or the Ein Sof Or, the light without end. And when it arose in God's simple thought, meaning, why do we call it the simple thought? Because one of our beliefs as Jews is that God is one. So it makes for simplicity, it also makes for paradoxes. We can't have our idea of God having two opposite thoughts. In fact, we can't really imagine having God having two thoughts, right? Because our theology demands unity. So we reduce everything to simplicity, and we say, you know, this kind of simplicity is hard or impossible for us to imagine, because, you know, the way our brains work, you know, we are very complex, and so as simplicity in the true sense is denied to us. But God is one, and therefore we can imagine that God's thoughts and God's desires and God's everything is one, whatever that might mean, and that there's a unity in that. So when we talk about the desire to create, we talk about Ratzon HaPashut, the simple desire. And when it arose in God's desire, which is the simple desire, Livroi Ha'olamois, to create these worlds, Ulehatzila Netzonim, and to designate these archetypes, Lahoitzi La'or, in order to bring out into the light, Shleimus Pu'loisov, the perfection of God's actions, Ushmoisov, in his names, Vikinuyov, and, you know, besides the names that we attribute to God, like Elohim, and Hashem, and Hashem, the word Hashem is an appellation, but we also talk about the glorious, the great, the powerful, the Rahman, and so on. These are not necessarily names, but they're like appellations. We append them to God and say that He is the God of. So all these are part of the purpose of the creation of the world. Ashezoisu Sibas Priyasa Oilamos. Because in the book Eitz Chaim, the Ari talks about the idea that God is good, and that one of the basics of our understanding of Judaism is that God created the world for a good purpose, and this is something that we're going to be going into later at greater length. Part of our understanding of the mechanics of good purpose is that God is manifest in the world, and that's the meaning of when we talk about God's good purpose, that God wants to create a world, a physical world, which theoretically is devoid of God, because God is simple and the world is complex, and, you know, God is pure and the world is impure, and so on. And nevertheless, God is going to create such a world into which He can bring Himself, project Himself, or come Himself, and be Himself, and that's the meaning of the world. And in order to do that, God is going to become His names, and the names can be spoken in the world, and the names can dwell in the world and live and be acted out. So, you know, we can see here, and we get a picture here of how in the rabbinical Judaism we attempt to our understanding of the world and the names of God and the Torah, and how it's all a oneness, is that the world is this construct in which God eventually hopes to dwell as in His names, or in the way that we understand His names. The names of God has a lot to do with our understanding of who God is. In fact, some of the names that we have for God are so ineffable, we don't pronounce them, because we feel that they're so representative of the essence of good God, and so therefore we don't take them into places we consider smelly or dirty or profane, and so on. So one of the essences of Judaism is the power that we attach to names. So here in the text he says, so one of the reasons that God has for creating the world is in order to bring these names, to actualize these names. And that is partly the cause of creation. That is the medium of creation. Kemavu etzlenu ba'anaf aleph b'chakir rishon, as we explain there in our book. V'hinei. So now, having said, and this is what God wanted, and this is what God was when it arose in the simple thought to create the world, for whatever reason. V'hinei, and behold, oz tzimtzem es atzmo ein sof b'nekuda ha'emtzois, then God constricted His infinite self into the center point, which is right there in the middle of God's light. He constricted Himself. And He constricted the light. And then in parenthesis, you'll see there, it says, Oma Meir, Meir says, Be'erkenu Oma Horavze, in our estimation, this is what the rabbi said. And then there is an abbreviation that is usually, it's either v'kal lahavin, it's easy to understand, or v'kasheli, or this is a little difficult. I can't really tell now what that abbreviation meant. I'm thinking, and it's my supposition that he's saying vikoshali, I think this is a difficult interpretation of the words of the Ari for the reasons that we're going to be talking about. Because if it was, if the words of the Ari are simple to understand, then Meir's little note here doesn't make sense. We're on paragraph 2. Hama'ayin b'divrei horav. Anybody looking at the words of the Ari, Royas Tira Bidvarov, can see a contradiction in terms. Meforesh, and it's an explicit contradiction, Kishnei Ksuvim HaMakrishin Zeh, like two verses in the Torah that contradict one another. Atzad Echadoim, on the one hand, he says, HaKoil Hoyim Amula Min Oir Ein Sof, everything was full of this infinite light, which is Poshut, which is simple. V'lohoyo Loi Bechines Roish, Loi Bechines Sof, it had no ending, no beginning. El HaKoil Hoyo Oir Echad Poshut, Shove B'Hashvo Oir Echad, it was all equal, there was like this equalness or oneness or simplicity about the light, you can't parse it. It was one. Umitzad Hasheni, on the other hand, he says, then what did God do? He tzimtzim es oir es atzmai ensof. He contracted his essential infinite self, b'nekuda emtzos, into the middle. Hashaboy be'emtza oir mamish, which is in the middle of his light. Well, the kash is like this. Im noima she'en shem b'chinas, if you say on the one hand, there's no top or bottom or middle or end or beginning in God, right? It's all one. Then you can't say God contracts himself to the middle. How can you imagine the middle of something that, doesn't have a shape? So, Kinera, we're on chapter on paragraph 3. Zeh kavonas Rav Reb Meir ha-megir be'emtza segura. And this was the meaning of his parenthetical remark that he says, Meir says, in our estimation, these are the words of the Ari. Because he could feel this question, So he's answering it by saying, you know what? We may not really have understood what the Ari meant, and we're writing the words that we hear, but really, it doesn't make sense. It's contradictory. It seems a little, reductionist and absurd, and it doesn't. It's not really helpful. Nevertheless, we've printed it the way we understood it. We are his disciples. This is what we heard. Nevertheless, we want to acknowledge that it doesn't really. It's not really that helpful. And in a sense, he's saying, like rabbis often say about quotes that they don't understand. We haven't plumbed the depth of the thought that went into this saying. We're on the next paragraph. Achein, the Faresh Onion, in order to understand what the Ari really said, Tzrichim lachkoil hamik lahovin mehus musa gerotz na poshut mai. We need to get to the bottom of what is the meaning of the simple desire. When the Ari used the phrase ratzon ha-pashut, see, it's very easy to just fly past that and take it as a given that we understand what he means. Oh, the simple desire. It's a simple desire. I want the world, right? It's not a simple desire, and it's not a simple concept. Etzleinu krutzei choyme, with us who are made of flesh and blood, right? E'ef sheshiyafir rotzen poshut u'mushut. We don't know. We've never had a simple thought in our lives, and we're not going to, because we're complex. Ki mashinid melonu krutzeinenu, and very often what seems to us like our own desire or our will. There's many forces at work in us that compel us or impel, or they are the force behind a desire that we may have, right? I mean, we all recognize it from advertising, how easily we can be tricked into wanting something that we didn't want, or something subliminal happens to us and then we start to want something that we don't even know. But, in our bodies, very often we will confuse certain sensations in the body for certain feelings. And we'll assume, oh, that's what I want, or I'm making a choice to want that, and our, what's compelling us to a certain desire or something is something happening in our body that we're not even aware of. And it's not just that. It's not merely the fact that what goes into a desire in the human body can be compounded of many things, but not just that. Eloke disnam, we learn in the Mishnah, afal pisha in meskap elad loy ad shiirtza, even though this guilt offering isn't going to work for him until he wants to bring it. Why? Shenem, as it's written in Leviticus, liritzoinoi, he should offer this karban, this guilt offering, liritzoinoi, which means he wants to. It's his ratzon. He wants to bring an offering, and therefore v'niskapeloi, and it will atone for him. So the Gemara says, it's a Mishnah, the Mishnah says, from here we learn that this guilt offering only works if you want to bring it. Nevertheless, the Mishnah says, the Beis Din can force him to bring it if they know that he needs to bring one. Koifin oisoi, they force him, atshiyoymer roitzani, until he says, oh, I want to, I want to, I want to. And the Mishnah continues, v'chein ato oimer begitei noshim, and so you find also with divorces, right? Sometimes a woman is married to a man, and she finds him disgusting for one reason or another. He may have a physical problem, a health problem, or there's some other reason where she just cannot live with him another day. She can go to the Beis Din, and she say, you know, this man that I married, you know, it's just I can't go on with this anymore. So Beis Din will, you know, they'll call the man and they'll say, no, is this true? And if it's true, they'll say to him, all right, so divorce your wife. Now, we all know that a divorce isn't valid unless a man wants to divorce. It's just words, if he doesn't really mean the words. When he says to her, here is your get, if he doesn't really mean it, it's not a get, right? Nevertheless, the Mishnah says, Koifin oisoi at sha'oime roitzani, we force him until he says, yes, I want, right? So, the idea that a person can say, I will do this, even though they don't actually want to do this, that's inconceivable in God, right? In God, when God says, I will, it's the same as saying, I want. And in fact, in Old English, will and want, will and desire were the same words. There wasn't this split. We've become comfortable as human beings in living with a split that, you know, I will do it even though I don't want to. We say that. I will do it even though I don't want to. But the word will means that I want. It is my will that this be done is the same as saying I want it to be done. We have grown comfortable because of our powerlessness and for other reasons to say, yes, I'll do it. I'll do it, which means I will do it, and even though we don't want to. But we need to get past that. If we're gonna examine the meaning of Ratzona Pashut, the simple desire, we need to get back to the understanding of I will. What does I will mean? It means I want to. And when we say that it arose in God's simple desire, means that God said, I will. So to come back here, she'etzleinu, with us human beings, shayach rotzen, there is such a concept of desire, afilu alidei kfir, even by force. You can force a human being to desire something. I mean, it's an absurd thing, right? We call echad yedei, and we all know from our experience, shim yomer ritzoini ledovama, the person says, I want to do something, or I will do something, that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen. Just because you have the will doesn't mean that you will, right? So English is a very poor medium in which to really discuss this, right? You say I will, and yet you won't. Well, you know. B'loshon HaKodesh, yesh kama milim hamoirim al rotzoin. There are many words in Hebrew that talk about desire and will. One of them is ahava, right? Love. Love is a desire for someone or something. Hoimiyo, longing. Chemdo, in the Ten Commandments it says, Lo tachmoid, thou shalt not covet, right? Coveting is a kind of desire. Cheshik, chefetz, tavo, lust, want, cleaving, hunger, all these are expressions of desire. Now, even though we cannot compare what we experience as desire is saying, oh, that's what God experiences. Mikalmokim, nevertheless, Efshel Tzayer B'dimyoin, we can still conceptually imagine the Inyan of Rotzen HaPoshet, what the simple desire is when we talk about the desire of God. Maybe we could use by analogy, maybe we can use an example to say, ah, this is what is meant. Shloisha Sugir Rotzen Hin. There are three types of desire. Three classes of desire, if you will. Echad, the first, Rotzen Bekirbayim, it's a feeling in the guts. Ubetoich Me'ayim, and in the viscera. As it says, the prophet Jeremiah says, Al Kein Homu Me'ayloi, therefore do my insides, do my kishkes, they long for him. Rachim Arachamenu Nim Hashem, so therefore will I have mercy upon him, says God. Right? So God says, because my insides, they start to go like a cement mixer when I think of him, so I'm going to always have compassion because he's my favorite child. And so what the prophet is saying is that God has this feeling which we can compare to hunger, which is the desire to eat, or thirst, which is the desire to drink. Or we can even compare it to the feeling that a mother has to protect her offspring. We can find that with most animals, most creatures. And especially we find this as a characteristic of mammals, that mothers will fiercely fight to protect their offspring. And so when the prophet Jeremiah says, this is how God feels about his offspring. The prophet is using this analogy because he wants to describe the most earthy, the most basic and common feelings, and he wants to give them to God. And he uses feelings which are connected to the physical organs of the body, like the stomach and so on. Base, the second level of desire is rotzon belev, the desire that we experience in the heart. This is the next level up. And so when we talk about desire in the heart as opposed to desire in the guts, then we can also be talking about desire for spiritual things and for our emotional needs. Kigoin rotzon is karev elav, like the desire to be close to God. Lishtachvois lefonav, to bow, laharetz, to worship, laavoy, to serve. These longings that we have, we call them, even though everybody knows that these longings can be experienced viscerally, right? But when we talk about them as the longings of the heart, because they're not the same kind of feelings as those that we experience, you know, like hunger and thirst, because we don't associate them with a particular organ. So we say that these are desires of the heart, and amongst those desires are, as I said, those like the desire to worship. Gimel, the third level, is rotzon benefesh, and that's desire in the mind. Dehainu b'moichoi b'datoi b'machshavtoi, in the brain and in the thought. V'hu madrega lemala, and this is the higher level. U'mufshat mimasiga aguf, and it's disconnected from physical affairs. Kigoin, for example, harotzin lehagis b'divrei Torah, the desire to learn Torah, the desire for intellectual activity. U'lehaskil la'omkam, and the desire to penetrate and to like really dig down and get at the true meaning of a text. Or some way to alter our consciousness and to achieve a broadening of the mind, and to achieve prophecy. You know, these are desires, but they're intellectual desires. And just by the way, this is the secret of the word tohu, which we translate as chaos. So in the beginning God created the world, heaven and earth, and the earth was chaos and void. Tohu vavohu. So the word tohu is Shehaodam Toihe Umishtoimim Al Haboy Shaba. Rashi says it's a person is aghast and astonished at the void. And what I'm going to be talking about at some point later in the book is that Toihu is the opposite of Rotzen HaPoshet. Rotzen HaPoshet is simple and Toihu is chaotic. What could be chaotic about desires? She'ika HaToihu Hu Bilbul Ve'irvul V'Haratzoynes. Imagine the universe before the creation, it goes through a stage where instead of it being simple, God says, as we learned, God's simple desire, right? God allows this desire to become ever more chaotic. And the feeling in a person's body would be if you felt all your desires at once, hunger and thirst and longing for another person and loneliness and desire and love and all the feelings of wanting that a human body could feel. Imagine that they were all mixed together and you were feeling them all at once. That's the meaning of the word toihu. Okay, move on. Now, let's get back to the prophet Yirmiyahu. Shanovi Yirmiyahu ishtamish beloshen homu me'ayloi. When he talked about and my insides, my kishkes are longing for him, for my child. Why did he use that phrase? Kidei lahadgish hamelitza, because he wanted to underline and emphasize. Shekodesh Baruch Hu chas al amo Yisrael, that God has compassion on the Jewish people, Rachmanuso Eleinu, and his Rachmanus on us is kamei Rachmanus eim al b'neho. It's comparable to the compassion that a mother has for a child, which it's not just an intellectual feeling, but it's also a physical, instinctual, and it's, you know, it things happen to a mother that are outside. That are outside her choice. You know, she just goes into action if she sees her child is threatened, and it's not even something she can really make a conscious choice about. So the prophet is saying that's how God feels about you. Shehu musag haratzon achinomach, because there we're talking about almost instinctual desires. It's desires that come into play through the body of its own accord. And it's also gamnirus b'toich shar ba'alechaim. It God's feelings for us, the prophet is saying, is comparable to that for a ram or a sheep for its offspring. You know, I mean, there are legends about, you know, sheep that driving off wolves. You know, when the wolf comes to attack and this sheep just like, you know, the wolf doesn't know what's happening, right? Because it's fierce like a tiger, right? Because this is something that a person can grasp with their imagination. Because we know what these kind of feelings feel like, and that's why the prophet Yirmiyahu used them and ascribed them to God, because they are felt in the kishkes, in the guts. And perhaps with this introduction, we can go back and understand that quote from the Ari. Let's have a look. The Ari said, we're now on page 4. Are we on page 4? Yeah. Page 4. Masha oimrim, shakarish baruch hu tzimtzeim es atzmoy ein sof, benekuda ha'em tzois. That which we said, that God has constricted himself with this tzimtzum. He did this tzimtzum to his infinite self, and he compresses it to this center point. Ashaboy be'emtzoyre mamash. That was the quote from the Ari, that the light gets, the self of God is compressed to the center. What it means is like this: shekaviyochel hirgish chesoron, that God, as it were, feels a need. When we say that God has a desire, what we're really saying is that God says there's something I want. That's the meaning of desire, right? There's something I don't have that I want. Well, for God to say there's something I don't have, that is like, that's a lack. That's a feeling that we know everybody, we can all share that feeling. We know what it is to want something because you don't have it. So, hu murgash k'moy chalal be'emtzi karbayim. We all know what that feels like. It feels like an emptiness. Ve'ein tzimtzim godol mizeh. There's no way you can describe the tzimtzim on a grander scale than that. Shekav yochel, as it were, nasa tzorech le'izbarach, God has a need. See, the philosophers have really taken the idea of ratzon ha-pashut, the simple desire, and try to explain it using the analogy of God's light. But stop a moment and just say, what does it mean God has a desire, right? That means like this, God says that there's something I want, I lack, there's something I need. I have the feeling. God doesn't say I have the feeling, but if I'm going to use the analogy of the desire, I can relate to that. I know what it means. I know what that means in my body. And if we keep going with this parable, with this analogy, it's as though God makes place in himself, as it were. Lehargish reikonus. God makes the space to feel that emptiness, which is like ein, the nothing, the efes, the zero, the chashecho, like the darkness, b'emtza oiroi. So we can get away from the sort of the physics or the philosophy of the pre-creation God and just get into the sensation of it. What does it mean when God said, I desire the world? So, alright, what you're saying is that God had a desire. I mean, if the Hari hadn't said it, I couldn't say it, right? Well, who are you to say such a thing, to ascribe feelings to God? Even though the Torah is full of feelings to God, right? God gets angry, God has regrets, God... But if we're going to go back and talk about before the creation of the world, if anybody's going to start to apply emotions to God, it was like people are going to say, oh, he's a heretic, right? So thank God I didn't actually come up with this phrase, Ratzona Pashut, it's there in writing from the Ari, so it has a good provenance. But I'm saying, let's actually take it at face value as a word, as a phrase. What does it mean? It's a feeling. So we're attributing a feeling to God, and we're saying that that feeling is the very first thing that happens. It's the very first act, or it's the cause. It's the first, well, God is the first cause, but the first effect then is a feeling of ratzon, of desire. I'm going to call it ratzon pashut. And that's where everything begins. And we're not interested in what comes beforehand. We're quite happy to say, all right, when, you know, asur laharher, we're not allowed to think of what that means, what comes before, what's above, and so on. But if the Ari has used the phrase ratzon pashut to describe what happens first, we can take that phrase and look at it as much as we want. V'nimtza. So then what we find is shikol ha'shak levitari b'sforim kadoshim, the whole conversation that we find in, there's an enormous literature about what did the Ari mean when he talked about this tzimtzum. Do we mean that God reduced the light, or do we mean that God damaged the light, or do we mean that God, there's the same amount of light but it's in a smaller space, or do we mean that God made like an empty space? There's quite a lot of it. And I say, hakol el moisit, it's really all unnecessary. Ki ein kavanosi, because that's not, the Ari didn't mean, shema'acha shehoi lo yizbarach rotzoin, that since God had this desire to create the world for a good reason, so then he constricted himself, that one thing happened after the other. No. The fact that God has a desire to create the world, that is the tzimtzum. It's not that God had the desire, so therefore he had to contract himself to make space for the world. No, the desire itself, there could not be a bigger tzimtzum of God than to say God has a desire. Ki harotzen davama machayev hergish chasor. Because as soon as you attribute the word desire to God, then you're saying that God lacked something. Nimtzeh shebhoi first ritzoin ha'poshet, so with this manifestation of this thing that you named desire, chisek kaviyocha batzmi. So God has reduced himself or created a lack in himself. V'lekiven Arizal, and the Arizal didn't mean shepogam etzimtzum ba'oyrei kocha or kocha, that God somehow reduced or damaged his light like this or like this. Elo laham shel moshel, the Ari only wanted to give you an analogy or a parable. That the fact that God has a desire, that itself is the ultimate tzimtzum. It's like suddenly having dark inside the light. And the sensation of the simple desire, and then if we say God has the simple desire, we're also saying God has this feeling of lacking something. Who? Ain. And when we talk in the books of the Kabbalah about the Ain, which is the nothing, that's what we mean. That's what we're referring to. Shimimenu nivri yesh me'ayin. When we say the world is created yesh me'ayin, something from nothing, that Ain, that is this feeling that God has of wanting something, which is the same as saying it's a feeling of nothing. V'hu sfira sakeser, and when we talk about the sfira of Keter, that's if we want to talk about a feeling, if we want to talk about the world as feeling, all the sefirot, how do we experience them as sensations or emotions, and this is something that we're going to be doing throughout the Sefer Yetzirah, it is, Keter is the feeling of Ein, of no thing. Keter is that feeling in God of something missing. And so that's why when the Kabbalists talk about Keter, they say Asul Harher, it's something that we're not allowed to think about. Because they're saying, to imagine that you can think about the feeling that God has of Ain, of something missing, of needing something, like, don't go there, because either your brains will come like scrutinize out your ears, because you'll squash them, with the pressure of trying to get around that concept, or else something else will happen to you and you'll be sorry. Because, like, we try not to imagine God's feelings. It's not where we're supposed to go. We're only trying to understand the mechanics of creation here. And say for Yetzirah. The Yeser in Yonei HaTzimtzum and other things that we need to know about the Tzimtzum constriction Shaifia that manifests in Marotzen Aposhet, that with this simple desire, Yisbaru Bez Hashem Lahalon, we will explain at greater length as the Sefer Yetzirah, as we continue learning. Ubahagdom Azum, with this introduction, with this preface, Yaspik Lono Al Kolponim, we have enough at least Lahaschel Lefarash HaMishnah Rishonah to start the first Mishnah. So the first Mishnah reads like this. B'shloshim v'shtayim nesivois plios chochma, with 32 mysterious pathways of wisdom. Chokak, ka Hashem tzvokos. These are three divine names. Yudhei, Yudhei Vovhei, and Tzvokos, the Lord of Hosts. Carved b'shloshim sforim, in three books. The Sefer, in chronicle, besfor, in account, besipur, and in narrative. And that's the first mission, and that's all it is. So what I've done is I've written notes that are connected to little numbers, like footnotes. But usually footnotes are things that people put in books and for further reading, right, if you want to follow up. But really, the Mishnah doesn't make sense without what we call here the footnotes. So maybe we need to call them something other than footnotes. I like to think of them, this is like my Rashi's Perush on the Pasuk. This is Hershey's Perush on the Mishnah. So the letter B, very often, when we use the word B, we mean with. And most people translating this Mishnah begin with 32 paths. But I want to say that the ber means in. It's lashon pnimiyut. Inside the 32 paths. because kan merumozim kamaklolim uprotim amukim shalem sef yitzirim ispasis. It's what's going to be happening in these, just really a short line. The whole Mishnah is a very short line. There's something inside here that we need. So bishloshim v'shtayim nesivo is inside these 32 paths is the sefer yitzirah. Bishloshim v'shtayim, 32, the Hebrew for 32 is lamed beis, which reads lev, the heart. So it's as though the Mishnah says belev, in the heart of the 32 paths. What's in the heart of the 32 paths? Well, what is a heart? Inyan halev hu shemitzapet tomid liyeshua. The thing about the heart is that it's all the time, it is just, the heart is always in prayer. That's the meaning of heart. The heart doesn't think. All the heart does is pray. And all the heart is doing is waiting. It's waiting to be saved. It's waiting for salvation. It's waiting. Ve'en la rak ra'ayoin achas u'bakosha achas. And the heart only has one thought and one desire. Ve'dibur echad. And it only knows how to speak one word. There's only one word that the heart knows. Dehainu. And that is, no, please. That's the only, that is the life of the heart of a human being. It just says, please. Shehi tefilo bakosha al ha'osit. And if you stop and you think, what does it mean to say please? What is it that the heart is saying? The heart is looking to the future. Because when we pray, we're looking to the future. We're hoping something will happen. And that's already that the heart can do. Is Yoshiva Mitzapa. And this idea of looking to the future and waiting upon the future and having a desire for the future, who soit shem ekia, this is the secret that explains the name. You know, Moshe meets God at the burning bush and he says, when the Jewish people ask me, what's your name? What shall I say is your name? And God says, tell them, Eya Asheya, I will be whom I will be. So this is one of the names, I will be, which is spelled Aleph Hey Yud Hey. Well, that is God saying I'm the future, right? God says I am the future. So when the heart looks to God to say please, that is really what is empowering the heart, the future. V'shem kodesh min Hashem v'shenem nimchokim, and this is one of the sacred names that we are not allowed to erase if we write it down. And it's about the future. It's God saying, I will be. It's not God saying, I am. I was. It's God saying, I will be. I am the future. And because it represents God saying that he is the future, that is the source of all the fear, all the trepidation, all the terror that exists in the world. Because we can only be afraid of the future. We're not afraid of the past. We may have done things in the past that we are afraid of, but our fear is of what's going to happen in the future. Because that's all a person can be afraid of, is what's coming to him in the future. Alright, so now let's look at the name Aleph Hey Yud Hey. We see that the letters Aleph Hey of the name Ramzim Ala Osid, I will. And the Yud He is like the B. So if we take the name Aleph He and we put it in front of the name Yud He Vav He, I will be Yud He Vav He, then we have three names of God. Three sacred names that we're not allowed to destroy. We have Aleph Hey Yud Hey Vav Hey, which we could separate out into the three names. They are Begematria 32, right? If you add them up, they equal 32. So one level of the Mishnah is saying inside the 32, inside the 32 is the mystery of creation, is as though the Mishnah says that inside the future, which is represented by God saying, I will be, and what is God going to be? I will be Yudke Vavke, I will be the God of creation. By God saying, I will be, then there's already fear, because God has created the future. And the future is going to be associated with fear, because that is the nature of the universe, that it is afraid. If it's sentient and it knows that there is such a thing of the future, then it has a fear of the future. You know, we can only experience fear of the future, or faith, right? We can only experience hatred of the present or love. And we can only experience acceptance of the past or resentment, right? So these three aspects of ourself, we're either in acceptance of the past, love in the present, and faith in the future, or else we're in resentment at the past and hatred or anger at the present and fear of the future. The fact that there is a future makes fear possible. And so, as we're going to be learning the way the Sefirot are assembled, future is associated with the feminine, and the past is associated with the masculine. And so therefore, we have this Kabbalistic idea that Gevurot and things having to do with fear are associated with the feminine. And it's an unfortunate thing if you're politically correct. And actually, if I were trying to design a system today, I wouldn't be able to really change it. You know, because we have, you know, even in electricity, we have the idea of plus and minus and male and female connections, right? The male is the one that gives and the female is the one that receives. And so these ideas have become part not just of Jewish religious iconography, but they are, as we're going to see, they're part of our understanding as human beings almost. I think there may be cultures where these ideas are not prevalent, but you know, they are very, very prevalent ideas. So the idea of fear, and fear is associated with Gevura, because why would we be afraid if there was nothing to be afraid of? These ideas come down to us and become part of our understanding. And so the Mishnah begins by saying, inside these 32, and the first thing that I want to say is that this name of God, which is I will be, is part of that 32 that the Mishnah is talking about. I think what I'd like to do here